Proverbs chapter 3 is where we left off from last week. It took us on that portion of scripture that kind of sums up the lessons of Solomon, written 3,000 years ago, this book of wisdom. And he has instructed us with these words here in Psalm or in Proverbs 3, especially verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And there are promises there. There are admonitions there. Exhortations to trust in the Lord, but there is also something behind that trust or that admonition to trust in the Lord. There is the don't trust in your own heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't live according to your own ways, according to your own ambitions, your own loves, your own desires. Let the Lord's desires be yours. Let him be your Savior and the Lord of your life and directing your ways. And we've spoken of those things, and we spoke about what it means and the blessings of that trust life, that faith life in God. But in the book of Proverbs, there is a contrast. There is another side to this. And there's the exhortation to trust in the Lord, but it is in light of another idea and another truth. And that is found in chapter 13 in verse 15, where he says, good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Good sense, that is the thinking, the good thinking of the righteous, of those who trust in the Lord, of those who don't lean on their own understandings, but follow his ways and yield their life to his truths. There's good sense there, and that wins favor. And then there is the contrast, the way of the treacherous, the way of the faithless, might be your translation, is their ruin. That's what the English Standard Version says. The New American Standard says is hard. It's hard. And the idea behind this is the difficulty of life that lives the treacherous way, that lives in contrast to the faithful way. I believe Solomon, in writing this book, wants to impress that upon his son, and anyone who will hear these words, anyone who will yield to these wise words from the wise Solomon, inspired by God, and these really the words of Christ, the greatest of wisdom comes from Christ. He is the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:30 says. He wants to impress upon his son and teach his son a way and persuade his son in the way of favor, in the way that is blessed, the way that is good, the way that is righteous, and that is the way that fears the Lord, beginning there first. And then the way that trusts in the Lord, and the way that hears the instructions of the Lord and abides by them. But he has a difficult way. He has a challenge because there's another law at work in the heart of his son and in the heart of all of us. The Apostle Paul mentions that other way. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 7, you're probably going to need to have some warm and ready fingers. We're going to flip through some verses today back and forth, so bear with me. But here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. And keeping this in mind as we think of what Solomon is telling his son and saying, listen, trust in the Lord. Behind that, he says, I know that's not going to be easy. I know that's basically against your nature. I know that your propensity, your proclivity in life is to not trust in this God, but is to trust in your own way and trust in your own heart and do your thing and live a life that's pleasing to you. And you have a different law that's at work in your members. And Paul identifies this, Romans 7. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He acknowledges something within. There is a battle within. And I think this is where Solomon brings his son and brings us. And he puts life in two categories here. And that's right to do that. Jesus did it as well many times. He would say, you're either going on the broad road through the broad gate, which leads to destruction, or you go on the narrow road, which is the narrow gate, taking you on that path, which is a narrow, constricted path, but it leads to life. One or the other, you're on. And there are two ways to this life. And Solomon describes it as the wise life or the foolish life. Or he describes it synonymously, the righteous life, righteousness, or the wicked, treacherous. The faithful life, the trusting life in the Lord, or that which is faithless. And there is a consequence to this over here. There is a life here that we have a bent towards. And Solomon wants to persuade and warn and show his son what that life is like, where you're heading here if you take this route, as opposed to over here if you trust in the Lord with all your heart. And stop leaning on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And so there's these two ways. And we talked about last week the way of trust, the way of faith in the Lord. This morning I want us to go to this side. I want us to look at living in sin. Lessons about living in sin. Lessons that this ancient sage, this wise man Solomon has to teach us and teach his son. He says in chapter 13, verse 14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, coming from the mouth or the lips, and the instructions of a wise man, and the definition of that wise man we already addressed there in chapter 3. He fears the Lord, he trusts in the Lord, he honors the Lord, he gives his life to the Lord and his words. That teaching produces or is the source of a fountain of life. What comes out of it is like the fountain of youth. It's an enduring life. It's a blessed life. It's flourishing. And then into the contrast, he says in the same verse, chapter 13, verse 14, that one may turn away from the snares of death. There is the other life, the snares of death. I want to come back to this book this morning and return to the teaching about that wise life and that foolish life. And Jesus taught about the wise life, did he not? Chapter 7 of Matthew. Here's the wise man. He hears my words, and he keeps my words. He lays up knowledge in his heart. He obeys my commands. He loves what I say. He keeps my word. He takes the exhortation personally, and he brings it within his own heart, his life, and it makes the change there. It brings transformation there. It brings instruction to his heart. That's the wise man. He's like a builder who builds his house, his life, upon a rock in which the winds come and the trials of life and the tests of life come. And all that is there that life throws at this house, it will not fall because it's built upon the foundation. That is what it's like to live in the Lord, to live trusting in the Lord. But then there's the foolish life. The foolish man, he also builds this nice, beautiful edifice, and it might be beautiful, it might be engineered to where it looks like it's suspended in air, it might be an architectural feat that looks beautiful and takes all of things into the environment and whatever philosophy and theory of house building there is, and there's a beauty to the interior design, there's the perfect color that is put to the house. It's just this beautiful edifice and makes its way in a Home and Garden magazine. But it's built on the wrong foundation. It's built on sand. That's the foolish man who hears my words and does not keep my word. He does not hear to obey. He does not hear to adjust and change his life accordingly. He does not hear with a heart that loves the Lord. He does not hear with a heart that trusts in the Lord. He's going to lean on his own understanding, not on the understanding of God in the Bible. And such a man will have the same tests thrown at him and life thrown at him, the world thrown at him, whatever there is, peer pressures, temptations, trials of life, some disease or some disaster or some loss. Something comes in and tests that house and tests that building, that life he chooses, and the end result is the whole thing comes crashing down because it's not built upon the foundation of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have picture here, the wise or the fool. Well, let's look at that disastrous life, that life that is built upon the wrong foundation. And we're going to look at and see what it is like. James chapter 3, I'll just read this, verse 13 to verse 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts and do not boast and be false to the truth, this is the wisdom that comes down from above. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. See the contrast there. Wisdom from above or the wisdom of this world? Lean on your own ways or the ways of other men, or you lean and trust in the ways of the Lord. The wisdom from above shows itself in certain fruits, certain behaviors, certain actions, certain lifestyle and choices. And then there's the wisdom that is not from above, that doesn't come from above, but it's from a demonic source. It's from the earthly. It's from the unspiritual. And you could see that it is disorderly. There's a selfish ambition that's driving it. There's vile practices that are connected to it. And there's all sorts of things that, of course, are not going to turn well. But the wisdom from above is entirely different. It's sound. It's structured with an endurance and a fruitfulness and a harvest of righteousness. It has the real deal. It is the real deal. It is the fountain of life. So we have James saying the same things that we want to continue in Proverbs and look at what Proverbs has to say. The Bible is consistent. It says the same thing from beginning to end. It teaches the same truths. And so we come to Proverbs and we find this contrasted life, this other life living in sin. Wisdom is an important term, an important concept, an idea. What is wisdom? What does it mean? Let me just give you a general definition of wisdom. I don't know if I got this out of Webster's or combined a few definitions. It's the capacity for understanding and the capacity for discernment. There's a skill that is learned and applied to life. It involves common sense, lessons learned, lessons applied. And we think of that person as wise. We assume, real quickly, they've learned some good lessons. They've figured it out. They've got some skill in what they're doing and why they do what they do. They've gained the capacity to understand and comprehend things. They're not just foolishly throwing themselves into what everybody knows. Oh, that's not going to turn out well. Oh, that's not a good decision. Oh, that's going to lead to disaster. Oh, that's going to lead to harm. Now, the wise life has certain skill and understanding, discernment. Now, if you put this to a spiritual definition, the spiritual wisdom, we now crank it up a little bit more. We now move to the realm of God's word and God's wisdom. And what is that? That is a focus on the application of moral and ethical principles. And so now we have moral ethical principles. That's the wise life that results in skillful godly living. And a person with this heavenly wisdom has what we would say the expertise in godly living. We like to say that person is mature in God. That person is a man of God or a woman of God. That person has learned to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, that is not foolish, at least from God's definition of foolish. What's a fool? A fool is people with moral deficiencies, a morally deficient character that prompts irrational behavior. Does that make sense? There's something of this foolish heart that is deficient in its character, and it's the reason why it makes such irrational decisions and irrational behaviors that most people would say, why did you do that? Why did you end up going that route? Why did you make that decision? What was driving you down there? And of course, James says bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, disorder, vile practice. That's what's coming from the heart. That's what's driving the foolish heart. They boast. They're being full of false truth. They're false to the truth. Therefore, they're not leaning on the Lord. They're leaning on their own understanding, and they're leaning on what's demonic, errors and lies. And so we have the fool. Proverbs 26:11, you're familiar with this. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. There is the irrational behavior. He just repeats his folly. Dick Mayhew says of this, skillfully manifesting God's character, that's what wisdom is, and God's will in one's everyday life, making godly decisions and being so oriented to God that one's life choices always please him. They always please God. But then there's the fool, on the other hand, just kind of just repeats the folly, repeats the decisions that lead to ruin or to lead to harm. So we kind of get an idea there, and I want us to grasp that. So when we understand that we're not just passing over what Proverbs is talking about when it speaks of wisdom and it speaks of folly. There's something within the folly and the foolish individual where there's character deficiencies. And it's leading to behavior that begins to bear forth as irrational, as there's not common sense with that. There's a certain vileness to it. There's a futility to that. There's a disaster to that. There's a selfishness of sorts. And this is to put it over in the two categories, the wise and the fool. Some people pass over from wisdom and foolishness and back and forth. But the book of Proverbs is helpful to us. It wants to warn us. It wants to help us here. And Jesus is that wisdom. Jesus is the perfect example for us to look at the wise life. He spoke with wisdom in the wisdom of God. You listen to his parables. It is God's wisdom put to story form or poetry in the highest order, using metaphors and allegories and poems of heavenly truth to bring it down to simple understanding and soul-saving truth. That's what Jesus was, as he taught parables. I can't help but think of the parable, the prodigal son, this long allegory or long story that really is a statement about salvation, but it's a statement about the love of God, a statement about the foolishness of an individual and the choices he makes and the disaster it leads to, and then there's repentance and he is forgiven and restored, and it's a beautiful picture of salvation. That's the wisdom of Christ. We want to listen to that. We want to hear those words and put them in our heart. We want to listen to his lessons. God's wisdom is calling and confronting and inviting and correcting and guiding and filling the empty heart with the truth of the Word of God and the confused mind with understanding. Jesus is that one. He's the perfect teacher. And then you look at his life. He lived wisdom. It's one thing to speak. The wise man is not just known by what he says, but it is what he does. It's how he lives and puts into practice what he believes. And you see Christ. He is God's wisdom walking and talking before our very eyes. It was the righteous life, that life that would be imputed to our record through the transaction of the gospel. He will give that righteous life to us who believe in him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, because he lived the perfect life. He lived perfect wisdom in every way. This is our Lord Jesus. So as we think of this, now we come to the sinner, and we come to the one who is described as the fool, living the treacherous way, and this is all of us. This is not Jesus. And we set the contrast here. And the book of Proverbs has this about it. In the middle of the book, in chapters 10 through 15, are predominantly what are called contrasting proverbs or contrastive. That is, there's two-line proverb in each verse. Like, for example, in verse 1 of chapter 10, a wise son makes a father glad. There's the first line, and then the contrast, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. And so it sets a contrast there. The wise, the fool. One is makes the father glad, the other makes mom sad. And then verse 8, another example. The wise of heart will receive commandments. You'll receive and lay up the truth in the heart, receiving the commandments of the Lord. But a babbling fool will come to ruin. He's just babbling out whatever comes out of his mind, whatever comes out of his heart, which is usually not good. It's not of the Lord, and the end result is ruin. Contrast. You move ahead to verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Again, the statement about the fountain of life. Verse 14, the wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the fool bring ruin near. So there's a contrast that we want to see. We've seen the first side of that last week, the wise life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And this will result. This will result in the Lord making straight or smooth your paths of life. But then there is the other life. And here's the verse I want us to come back to, and I quoted that. Verse 15 of chapter 13. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin. Is their ruin. Verse 14 speaks of the teaching of the wise as a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. And so he's warning his son, I'm teaching you this, it's a fountain of life, hear the words of wisdom so that it may not result in you being snared in a trap, the snares of death. That you may turn away from that way. And then he builds on that in verse 15. Good sense wins favor, but the way of the treacherous is their ruin, ESV says. NASB. The way of the treacherous is hard. It is hard. That word, ruin, hard, is a Hebrew word, eitan. It means literally enduring. It can be used in the positive sense. There's a endurance of something. It just endures. It's literally spoken of when the rains come in the springtime in the deserts, and the rains come and they fill the hills with water, and the water washes down the watershed into the wadis or the creeks and fills them, and the water just flows continually, and it's used in that sense. There's an endurance of the water there. It just continues. But this proverb uses it in a negative sense. And the word can be understood this way. It forms its own rut from which there is no escape. The way of the treacherous is like a rut. We know ruts. We know all about ruts. The snow tires and the studded tires create them on the highways. But we're talking not pavement in, 10th century BC. We're talking carts on mud roads and pathways, and the carts create the ruts. Make sure the axles are the right distance on your carts. Make them consistent with the ruts because you're going to have a lot of trouble there. The idea with this is this life of treachery forms like a rut. It cuts in and you swallow into this, the wheel of your life, and it just guides you and directs you in a way that a lot of times you don't want to go, but you can't help it. It just drives you in this way, and it's hard to get out of it. There's also a picture here, if you could see this back in chapter 3. Back in chapter 3, note this. The treacherous is hard. The treacherous way is rutted. But chapter 3 speaks about the righteous way, the the faithful way. Remember these words in verse 6 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Here's the result. He will make straight your paths or smooth your paths. You know, just line with butter. Straighten it. Yeah, I guess you can get the idea. It's straight that direction, but there's a smooth. It's not rutted. It's not hard. It's not potholed. It's not turning here and there. The mountain road's not washed out. God in his ways directs your steps, and it is straight. This is the wise way, but the foolish way, the sinful way, is going to be very hard. I like that translation, hard, NASB. King James, New King James says hard. That's really more kind of building on the idea, okay, what's a rutted way? Treacherous way is rutted. That's going to be a hard, hard life. It's going to be a hard life. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. The hard life of the sinful way. This is a man who builds his life, and he builds it on sin. And sin is his desire. Sin is devious, deceptive, controlling, enticing, destroying, disordering, and damning ultimately, and he can't get out of that rut. He just is driven by this, and he lives in a pattern here that Jesus describes. The man who sins is a slave to sin. It's a hard life. It's a slavery life. It's a cursed life. A person who chooses to live the life of sin and rebellion against God is not choosing a blessed life. God does not bless that life. He curses that life. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. So I want to learn a few lessons from Proverbs. I want to draw from a few things. As you look at the whole book and study the whole book, you find a number of places, and you could pick any one proverb here and go off on some tangent on some subject, and that's kind of a lot of what the latter half of the book is. But there are some bigger pictures or bigger poems and major themes that are drawn out of this book. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, you can't miss the main theme there. When it speaks about a particular type of sin, that a person who gives himself over to adultery is a person who finds himself enticed, deceived, allured, seduced, and drawn into this sin that captivates him. And the word is even used in there in one verse, intoxicated by it. And that is a life-dominating sin if you let it happen. And so there's these heavy portions of Proverbs that weigh heavy on our heart and say, this is a part of this life that can be very hurtful and painful and hard. And there are others. The sluggard is spoken of. The lazy man, spoken of often. There's the one of that sluggard who builds up his life or doesn't really do anything in his life. His gardens are growing with weeds. He's sleeping during the harvest. He's just turning over here and there and wherever, making the squeaking noise like a door. In the meantime, work is to be done, and he is going to go to poverty. And so there's a lot of teachings about certain patterns and certain lives that display itself in this type of sinful life. And then there's a number of ways that these can be manifested, multiple ways. But I want us to learn a little bit. Let's take some lessons. Let's start, first of all, with the theology of Proverbs. As it speaks about sin, we'll call it the theology of depravity. The theology of a life of sin. We're going to look at the theology, then we're going to look at a pathology. We're going to get into this cadaver and open it up and get our hands a little dirty. What is it? What is going on inside of a life of sin? What's driving this? What's happening there? Then we'll look at the consequences. What's the end result? And finally, I hope after we've all been given the Debbie Downer approach to life, we can look at the antidote. We can look at the hope that we find in none other than Jesus Christ, who rescues us from such a life. Let's start with a theology of depravity. There was a book written in the 90s, Seven Habits of a Highly Effective People. Seven habits. If you just develop these habits, you're going to be highly effective. You know, self-promoting, Pelagian idea, psychological and whatever. Stephen Covey wrote that. 5 million copies sold at that time. Pretty cool stuff, except there's one thing that it misses out, is what Paul said. There's another law at work, And by the way, this author speaks about natural laws that govern human effectiveness. If you could just tap into those natural laws, those seven habits, you're going to be effective. Well, what about this law that Paul said, the law that is at work within my heart that's called depravity, sin? And it makes it impossible for me to implement those things because it's constantly destroying my work. It's getting me back into the rut. I can't get out of this rut. And that is a problem. That is something that Proverbs notes. And it's behind his counsel. It's as if you can see Solomon drawing in his son and saying, son, you got to listen to me. You got to listen closely to me. Because if you don't, you're going to go this way. There's a proclivity there. There's a draw there. This is your nature. And I'm trying to impart wisdom into your mind and your heart that wisdom might cause a change of heart and transform you from within, that you would actually go another route, the way of wisdom, which is not your nature. There's a certain theology of the depravity of man that must be acknowledged as behind this book. He provides us a thorough description of the life of a fool. A life of wickedness. Let me take you over to chapter 26. Chapter 26 of Proverbs. Here's the fool. Here is why you can't trust a fool, the fool's heart, the one who's so given in to sin. There's just something to him that this is who he is. This is what it is from the very core of his being. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Like a sparrow in his flitting, like a swallow in his flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds the stone in the sling is one who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a drunkard. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who just repeats his folly. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him, as if to say, I can do one better than that. Here's a proud man, a conceited man is worse than even these fools I've just described to you. And this is the nature of man. This is the way he is. He goes on in this chapter, and he turns to a different type of life that is of the same category, and this is called the sluggard. Here's the lazy man, the sluggard, verse 13, says, there's a lion in the road. I don't want to go outside. There's a lion in the streets. I don't want to work. I just want to stay home and sit in front of my TV and play my Xbox. As a door turns on its hinges and makes that creaking noise, so does a sluggard on his own bed. He just can't seem to get out of bed. He's not motivated. He's not driven to work. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. I love this picture. He's eating. Of course, he's got to eat. You can't just sleep all the time. You can't just do nothing all the time. He's got to eat, and yet he buries his hand in the dish, and this is how you eat at the table. You don't have utensils, and mom doesn't fill your plate with food here. You reach over, and you grab the food with your hand. He buries his hand in the dish, yet it wearies him. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. I mean, what a picture. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. So he moves to another type of manifestation of this life of the fool, the life of sin, the depraved life. He goes on to antisocial behaviors. I won't read all of those for lack of time here. The rest of this chapter just goes through about there's certain things you just don't want to do because this is what happens. There's an antisocial behavior in the heart of a person who lives by his own ways. And so this is the doctrine behind this, what we call the depravity of man. It describes the person in a totally depraved condition. Proverbs is not a Pelagian book. Pelagian comes from a man by the name of Pelagius. back in the days of Augustine, Pelagius decided to take the Bible and say, I'm going to reinterpret this thing. When Adam and Eve sinned, they sinned for themselves, but their sin was not passed on to the human race. We all are born good. We're all born free, and we're just blank slates, and we just go on in life, and we can live a good life, and we can choose good ways or bad ways. There's nothing controlling us except our own will, our own way, leaning on our own understanding, in other words. And that's what will lead to a good life if we make good choices, and we might make some mistakes. And Pelagius went on and on and on, and Augustine and the rest of the theologians had to say, you are missing the whole doctrine of depravity, my friend. Don't you know we're fallen? Don't you know from our very conception we have been born, we have been conceived in sin? We are by nature children of wrath, by nature sinners. That's what controls us. Proverbs does not paint a picture of mankind being ultimately good and trustworthy with an occasional slip up and a bad choice that he can just correct and make better and just live a righteous life. It doesn't say that at all. It says you better start here. You're going to go towards this pathway of ruin and sin unless you start right here, and you start where? The fear of the Lord. And you start with the fear of the Lord, there's the beginning of wisdom. There's the beginning of knowledge. And once you fear the Lord and that is set in your heart and your relationship with God is right, then from there you trust in the Lord and obey him and serve him, and he transforms your life by his grace. Otherwise, you will go the way you are by nature. Life is not just a series of good and bad choices that we're free to choose. The picture here is there's something of this power and this enslavement and this enticement of sin that dominates the fool's heart. That's the doctrine. That's the theology that we see here. Turn back with me to chapter 1 in Proverbs. Chapter 1. God is calling the sinner to repentance. He's calling us to renew the mind. He's calling us to fear the Lord, to live by the wisdom of God, to turn away from evil, to turn away from sin. He's calling us right from the start. And here are the words of Solomon that begin it all, verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. Wisdom here is just a personification of this woman who's in the streets, and she's wanting to persuade and call the naive to herself that they might learn wisdom, that they might learn how to live skillfully, rightly, to please God, to honor God. Verse 21, at the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. You see those words? This is how God speaks to us from this book. Left to ourselves, you have the simple ones, you have the scoffers, you have those who hate knowledge, you have the fool. And then there's the cry of wisdom to call them out, to turn from that. And in turning to the reproof of the Lord, he pours, in this case she, and the woman Sophia, wisdom, she pours out the Spirit in you and makes the words known to you, and they're imparted into the life, and that transforms the person. This is what is necessary. You got to understand the theology. The nature of man is to be a fool. The younger you are, you're just, as I've said before, an FIT, a fool in training. You're just learning more how to be more foolish. And the chance of you changing on your own is zero. But the chance and the possibility of you changing is dependent on God calling you and calling and reproving your heart and drawing you to himself to hear his instruction, hear his word, and flee from sin and to obey his ways, to trust in him. This is the theology that is needed for all of us. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't despise the Lord's discipline, he says. Don't do this. He doesn't say, just keep doing the good that's within you. Just carry on. Express yourselves. Don't hold back. Be who you are. Be who you want to be. This is not the wisdom. This is not the instruction of Proverbs. Instead, there is a cry in the street trying to catch the attention of those walking by in the marketplace. You need to turn and you need to hear me. Hear what I have to say, lest you carry on a pathway of destruction. He is acknowledging here that there is a spiritual war within the heart of man. A battle for the soul, a battle for the mind. And all these counsels imply that there's another force at work within the heart of man, that flesh, that bent towards sin, that foolishness from within. New Testament calls it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Paul called it his flesh that is at war within him, and it's that flesh that the Spirit of God and the Christian is waging battle together against each other. This is the proclivity of man. This is the draw. There's a world full of corruption that's out to try to draw you and feed that flesh. And then on the inside is your heart, and your heart is drawn to these things, drawn to sin, drawn to foolishness. Chapter 21 and verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. There's a foolishness to him. 28 and 26, that was the verse I pointed out to you last week to contrast what we spoke about trusting in the Lord. In 28, 26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. So there's this battle, there's this war within. So the counsel of Proverbs is to resist that nature, fight against that sin, that proclivity of sin, with humility, with discretion. Don't trust your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, but turn to the Lord. The Proverbs describes this depravity in all sorts of ways. It is total. We call it the doctrine of total depravity. It covers every comprehensive way in which you can be expressed and be known. Your work is affected by this depravity. Your heart needs to be transformed. Your tongue, there's a lot of speech going on in the book of Proverbs, and the tongue of the fool and what he says and how easily this sin from within can be unleashed through the tongue. There's the appetite, there's the temper, there's the eyes, there's the hands, there's the feet, there's the ears, and I can go proverb after proverb on all those. I was tempted to do that, but for lack of time, read this book yourself, and you'll see the eyes of the fool are looking for certain things that are not right. The ears of the fool are not listening to wisdom, but they're listening to the draw of the adulterous or the draw of the sinful men who are out there wanting to make a quick buck by going and stealing, and they're enticing you in. And so their ears are drawn to this. Their feet are quick to move towards sin. And their hands are busy with the wrong things and busy at work to express their sin. This is a total depravity picture. Jesus told us this. We know this in Matthew chapter 15 in verse 17. And what Jesus said, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. This is what it is. This is the nature of man. And Proverbs is saying, listen, this is how man expresses himself. This is the theology of depravity. Now let me take you to the pathology of depravity. And if this is the way I am, does Proverbs have some counsel for me? Specific counsel? I don't want you to miss this verse. You should memorize this. 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy from the Lord. Proverbs 28, verse 13, you acknowledge your transgressions. You acknowledge, I am that way. What I'm reading here in Proverbs, I have that natural inclination towards a lot of these things that are described that are foolish and sinful, that are the treacherous way. And I've experienced the hard way that that has produced. I've not experienced the smooth way and the straight paths that the Lord has given me. If this is you, then we have that verse, confess and forsake, and God will give you mercy. God will give you mercy. He will forgive. Let me show you the pathology. We get a better picture of the depraved condition when we open up this cadaver and open it up, and the depravity is on every organ, and it's showing itself in every part and every system of the being. And it shows itself in some peculiar ways. Jesus said, again, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. That tells us right away. Okay, we're talking about something that has an overpowering, mastering experience. A slave. I am enslaved to this master, which is sin. I don't sin because I made a bad choice. I sin because it's what controls me. It's in my heart. It's in my nature. I am a sinner. I'm a sinner through and through, as we sang. Proverbs reveals all sorts of this. And as we describe this, it's just patterns of sin, habitual sins. Describes, for example, anger, the temper of man. Chapter 22, verse 24 and 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. You entangle yourself, you become partner with this, and you become like them is the idea. This is just the way we are. This is our nature, and anger is an expression of this that is vile in the eyes of God. Chapter 19, verse 19, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you will only have to do it again. There's a nature to this. There's a pathology here that this is controlling. There's also the adultery and sexual promiscuity that is throughout the book. Just read chapter 5, 6, and 7. You get the point. 5, 6, and 7, here's this young man. He's enticed. He's then persuaded. He's drawn. And he is given over. He becomes intoxicated. He becomes spellbound by this sin. And this is the nature. This is what's happening with the depraved person. Then there's the alcoholic, the one who is overcome by substance. That's chapter 23. Why don't you turn there, and we will get there in a second. And it's amazing the pathology of this person who is overcome by this and enslaved to this substance. It describes the violent, describes the proud, describes the insolent, describes this tongue that is unbridled, that is uncontrolled. Like chapter 18, verse 6 and 7, here's this tongue, a fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. We're just describing the fool here. There's all sorts of ways in which this life of sin expresses itself and can express itself. Then there's the lazy glutton, the poor lazy glutton. Chapter 24, let me read this for you in verse 30. I passed by the field of a sluggard. Here's the lazy man. By the vineyard of a man lacking sense. Behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and I considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So we see this expression. A little more pathology. A little more diagnosis. Sin expresses itself in comprehensive ways. Shows itself as addictive, destructive, almost insane, and ultimately damning. The idea of this addiction, I want us to turn to this. Now look over here, chapter 23, verse 29. And this is speaking of the person who is given over to alcohol, to drinking, to hard drinking. And I use the term addictive because it's a common term. We understand that when we say that. Or alcoholism. But those, of course, are terms that are used today in our medical and psychological realm that generally look at it from a biological standpoint. And what we have here is this is a spiritual problem as well. Notice these words. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Interesting statement here. Here he gives a list questioning who's the one who experiences these things and connects all the dots, and what comes up as the common denominator? Wounds without cause, redness of eyes, complaining, strife, sorrow, woe. Those, by the way, are the consequences. That's the next point I'm going to make. But let's just ask the question, who has this? Here they are. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast in a ship, back and forth. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. This is just the insanity. Here's what's called the ode of the drunkard. The ode of a drunkard. And what is this behavior that's being described here? Today we say, oh, there it is. This is a person who is an alcoholic. He is now in this pattern. He's biologically, chemically changed and twisted now to where he can't help it. That's the point. He can't help it. It's a disease of the mind now. He has this disease, he's never going to defeat this, and this is just the way it is, and he just makes these choices and goes through cyclically every 3 or 4 days, he's back into it again. We all know this, we're familiar with this. Ed Welch describes the addict, an addiction. Addicts feel as if they are trapped and out of control. They feel like abject worshipers, devoted to something that can be very dangerous. They feel desperate hunger and thirst for something. They feel like they can't let go, clinging even when the addictive behavior yields very few pleasures and a great deal of pain. They feel like they're in bondage. Exactly. Enslaved to sin. It'd be better called life-dominating sin that appeals to the lust within, and my lust and my desire is now in control. And you see it in these verses. Let's take a look at this guy. First, you see verse 30, just this captivating appeal that is going on. They tarry long over the wine. And those who go to try mixed wine, it's like there's this appeal to it, and they're drawn to it, and this is their thing. And I remember seeing this in a restaurant, and a bunch of alcoholic beverages laid out, and a person taking selfies and pictures, and it's like, you're going to post this, and this is your deal. This is your identity. This is your love. This is the type of thing that is captivating, drawn to it, an inordinate desire that masks the aftermath as if there's no consideration of the byproduct of this desire, that there's something bad that's going to happen if I give myself into this. The Bible describes this habituated sin and its drawing appeal, and there's, as a result of this, and you begin to rationalize and lie and deceive yourself and blame shift, and there's hypocrisy and secrecy in order to protect this thing that I have, the cravings that seem irresistible. So much so, the bad consequences just are not going to reform the drinker here. So he's tarrying long over the wine, which the counsel in verse 31, don't look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. You don't look there. Don't set your eyes there, because even your eyes are depraved. Even your eyes are drawn to this sin, and you got to radically cut this off. It's a pitiful picture, isn't it? To overcome it takes a radical action. In verse 32, in the end, it bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. And they know this. And we know this. Then why go to it? Because we're drawn to this. It is my nature. It is what I love. It really defines the pathology of the human heart. Drawn to sin, foolishness, insanity. Your eyes will see strange things. Start hallucinating. Your heart utter perverse things. I mean, this is the drunkard. This is the inebriate. He is now seeing things and saying things. He's out of control and he's looking like a fool now. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of the mast. And I just kind of get the picture here of the person walking down the street who's back and forth. He's so overcome by this. It's just a very sad picture. There's distortions. He's seeing perverse things. There's dizziness. There's a deadening of pain. See this in the next verse. They struck me, you'll say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it, if they even remember it. This is the idea. And you look at this and go, well, why would anybody give themselves to that? Just choose not to do this. Go to an AA meeting and it'll be done and you'll be all over. But we know better than that, don't we? We know the heart of man. We know the nature of man. We know what can happen here. And we know that this is overpowering. And it is so overpowering, it concludes with these words, when shall I awake? And the first thought that comes to his mind, I must have another drink. I must repeat this process and get right back through the cycle and experience the same misery. This is quite a pathology, quite a diagnosis. And this is just one area of sin. And it really is descriptive of the person who is enslaved. And the same can be said if you went to the adulterer in chapter 5, 6, and 7. You see the same type of allurements and attachments, the intoxication. They can't help it. They're drawn in. The distortions and the lies and deviousness and secrecy and doing things in darkness and saying, oh, it won't harm, it won't hurt, when in fact there's great harm, great hurt, great loss that results, and yet they go headlong into it again. The body becomes attached to it. The heart is given over to it. And this tells me very clearly that the problem is not an external biological one. That's part of it. It's not that, oh, there's this drug or this disease trigger, but it's an internal heart of man problem. The disease is a depraved heart that loves this special sin. So if we look at this as an example, we come to find out, boy, this is tragic. This is the pathology of depraved man. And God said it from the beginning in chapter 6 of Genesis, in verse 5. Verse 5 says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And here we have, what does that look like? Here it is. Here's how it's seen. Solomon is trying to tell us, listen, let me give you the lesson before you have to experience this yourself. Don't experience this. Run from this. Flee from this. This is a person who has woe, sorrow, strife, complainings, wounds without cause, redness of eyes, going back and back and back. And he's just serving this like he's in this rut. A hard life. He's in the rut. He can't get out of it. He's just drawn to this and he's pulled to this. It's overpowering. That is the life of sin. The more you feed sin, the more it becomes addictive to you. The more it becomes your pleasure, the more it becomes your identity, the more it really becomes you and you can't help it. The harder it is to pull away. The harder it is to do repentance. It's impossible to repent. God has to cause that to happen. He has to change me from within. Sin is that way. Counsel of the Bible is to flee sin. Repent from sin. Turn to Christ who will rescue you. Engage in an internal war with the Spirit of God working alongside to fight the flesh. This is what the Bible tells the person. And by the way, if we want to say this person is fully diseased, and there is something to that. It looks like this person is sick. It looks like this person has this virus within him that's operating, that's making him do what he doesn't want to do, what he knows is wrong, what he knows is disastrous, what he knows is ruinous, what he knows is painful. Even the adulterer in the earlier chapters talks about how he will lose everything. He'll be reduced to a loaf of bread over his sin. He will become indebted, and then he'll become the object of scorn. He knows that, and yet he can't help it. He can't help it. And he's stuck. And he needs help. He's so sick. He's depraved. And yet Christ is presented to us as who? The great physician of the soul. He's the physician who heals the sick. Let me take you thirdly here. Well, we are running low. I got to run through quickly here. The consequences. Consequences are pretty obvious. The Proverbs goes through the word, the idea of ruin. There's ruin there. There is hard results. You're living the life of sin is a hard, painful road. The consequences of depravity are such. Consequences of depravity, they promise and they deliver. Righteousness, in chapter 13, verse 6, guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. Living a life of sin will result in loss. Will result in a loss of all that is precious. There's pain, there's suffering. Again, the question posed right there, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? It's not the man who trusts in the Lord and keeps his word. It's not the man who walks in the ways of righteousness, whose paths are then made smooth and straight. Sure, we have, the believer will have struggles in life. They'll have sorrows in life, but not sorrow like this. We have a joy because of the Lord. We have a peace in the Lord. Even as turmoil is around us, there's a joy and peace from within. This is described that lack of joy, lack of peace. It is woe, it is sorrow, it is strife that he experienced at the deepest level. That's the consequences. There's a ruin. Behaviors are broken. Behaviors are dismantled. Work is destroyed. Vineyards turn to weeds. There's economic disaster. There's reputations that are destroyed. I mean, for the person who's an alcoholic or the person who's a sluggard or whatever, his reputation is just turned over and it's lost. The dignity of a good name is lost. Ultimately, though, is the damnation of the soul. Ultimately, the consequences of a life of sin lead to Sheol, the grave, and the judgment of God. Chapter 9, verse 18. This man who goes and follows the seductive words of the woman of foolishness, who's sitting at the door, and this is the contrast with the woman on the marketplace, the wise woman calling, "Come, O naive ones, come and hear wisdom, and I will direct your paths. I will rescue you from a way that is hard." Here's the other woman speaking in the same marketplace, verse 14. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat in the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. "Whoever's simple, let him turn in here." And to him who lacks sense, she says, "Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." This is the woman who is an adulteress. This is the life of sin. But verse 18, "He does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." You go that route, that's where it leads. That's exactly what Jesus said, the broad road. You follow the broad road like everybody else, the way of your own way, leaning on your own understanding, follow your life of sin. It leads to destruction. Destruction in the grave. You sow to sin, you reap destruction. If we defy the instructions of our Creator, choose to live our own way, we're going against all order, all common sense. It's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. There's going to be loss and ultimately eternal damnation. Think on these things, young man, young woman. Consider these things. But you know what? Sometimes God brings a person to the bottom of the barrel. They say, "I know, I don't care," and they go that route anyway. And they end up at the bottom of the barrel, and by some mercy, by some grace of God, as they have lost everything, they're in jail, or they're on the street, or they're in debt, or they've lost everything, their family is gone and broken, and there's destruction in their life, they find themselves at the bottom of the barrel, and it is there that God meets them. Sometimes it happens that way. That's the mercy of God. Which takes us lastly to the antidote of depravity. That's our Christ. He is the one who goes to the sick. He's the one who goes to the unrighteous, and he eats with them. Why? To rescue them, to call them back to the wisdom of God and to truth and salvation. Trust in the Lord. Fear the Lord. That's the antidote. Jesus came to seek out such people and to bring them into a saving relationship of grace and new birth. Causing them to be born again, giving them a new heart, changing them from within, giving them a new disposition so that they would love the way of truth instead of the way of sin. This is what Jesus has done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. The old is gone, the new has come. We are new creatures in Christ. He transforms and changes. This person who lived and loved a life of sin is now flipped. And there's now something new that is brought forth by our Lord. The only power that can address the whole man and every aspect of his depravity is the power of Christ in the cross, in the gospel. It is there that sin is fully forgiven at the court of God. As I come and confess my sins, as he says there, and forsake your sin, he is merciful at that point. And that is justification. He declares you now forgiven. Sin's power is fully broken. Sanctification begins. The power of this depraved life that continues to create this rut, and you stick in the rut, this is broken. That mastery that you're a slave to sin is broken by the power of the gospel. We'll learn that in the book of Romans as we get there eventually. We'll get there soon. Start reading Romans, by the way. Get yourself ready for that. It'll be a wonderful study. Sin's penalty is paid. It's called expiation. And sin's presence will one day be entirely removed. That's called resurrection, the glorification. These are the things that Christ has done for us. He is the antidote. He is what is described as the wisdom of God. We are thus able to mortify the habitual sins through Christ. We are able to hear and listen and obey his voice of wisdom. He's the good shepherd. We hear his voice. We're able to overcome that alluring power of sin's temptation through Christ, who provides a way of escape and gives the grace to stand up over it. We're able to. This is the power he gives in the gospel. And so we have the life that is described by Christ. This is what you need to do. Start building on the rock. Stop building on the sand. The sand will lead to destruction. You need to build on the rock. And what is the rock? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. My words, Jesus says, do what I tell you. Live by my counsel. Live by my wisdom. You are building on the rock. There is the sound life. There is salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words of warning and instruction that we could draw from this wonderful book of wisdom. And there's so much there, so much more that could be said and explained. But I trust, Lord, that your power and your presence with us this morning can pique our interest and draw our hearts towards you and draw our hearts towards what is right and true and good. We pray, Lord, that you draw out of our hearts faith and trust in you and stop leaning on our own ways. Stop doing things our own way. Stop living by our own wisdom and be not wise in our own eyes. But turn and entrust ourselves fully into your care, into your love, into your gospel that saves us from such a depraved life. We thank you, Lord, for this. So pray in Christ's name. Amen.